Good morning, everybody. My name is Ed Marsal. I'm one of the pastors here at Terra Nova. I want to welcome you here this morning. I know we have a lot of visitors who are here to see friends and family be baptized, and we're glad you can be here as part of our community for that today. We've been going through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and in it, Paul does what he does very well. He takes a whole section and dedicates it to the depth of truth that has invaded his life in such a way that he's never the same. He speaks about the truth that almost happens beyond the curtain, so to speak. It's the transcendent things that God sees. It's stuff we might blandly call theology and more rightly call heaven's perspective on all life. And for the first three chapters, he speaks of these things. They are broad, they are intense, they are deep. In the second three chapters, he will teach people how to live those things out. Because if we leave people with only great theological truths and headiness, we do nothing to help the God who has placed us in human bodies and called us to live with each other. Fortunately, we have a God who cares very deeply about what we do with our money and our credit cards, what we do with our wives and our children, what we do with and at our place of work. So the book of Ephesians is a great balance of that. We're in Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to read from there in just a minute. If you don't have a Bible with you, you're like a certain percentage of people at Terra Nova every Sunday, so don't feel out of place by that at all. Just put your hand up and someone will come and bring you a Bible. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 2 in the second half of that, beginning at verse 11. I'll give you a second to get there, especially if you're just getting the Bible. This passage really hinges with two distinct realities on either side of a great hinge. It'll begin with us presented as outsiders, a state we probably all know and we'll talk more about later. And it ends with this incredible vision of a new society where men and women are able to transcend the barriers that we've created or had imposed on us to divide us ever since we first found out we could call one group good, one group evil, one group in, one group out. And the great hinge is the middle piece in Christ, which in the first three chapters, if there are only two words that you want to track to see where Paul is going, it's those words in Christ. If you follow through in reading on your own at some point, Ephesians 1 through 3, and just make the list mentally or on paper of the things you have and are if you are in Christ, you will understand what Paul is saying in these chapters. Let's begin with Ephesians 2. I'm just going to read those first two verses, 11 and 12, for right now, and we'll continue reading as we go on. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we open your word and we confess that while we're drawn to your truth, it is just beyond us, incomprehensible without your Spirit's help. You've brought us this far. You've brought us to this place. Lord, you know where we are in the journey. You know the things we've walked in struggling with, the places where our faith is incredibly weak and even sometimes seemingly absent towards us. We know the places where, you know the places where we're relying greatly on you at this time. It's my prayer that your Spirit would minister to your people. We're confident, Lord, that you will do two things that you've left your Holy Spirit surely to do, to be able to convict us of sins. And we confess that we are people who need to be cleansed and purified and convicted of our sins. We beseech you to speak to us of our true state today. Secondly, Lord, we know that you gave your Spirit so that it can take from what is your Son's and give it to us that we may glorify him. We pray we would see the goodness of our God in the land of the living, and we would not miss that these blessings are through Christ, and we would not become ungrateful or numb to your generous self. We thank you for your word, and we ask as we open it that you would open our eyes that we may see you clearly in it. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many things that we forget in life. I married on the same day that the month was, so I only had to remember one number to get my anniversary right, 3, and I'm pretty good. Because if you forget that, you're in trouble. But there are things we forget. We forget appointments. Even sometimes when I'll write them on iCal, I'll forget to look at iCal, and so I'll forget the thing. There are things that the Bible tells us to forget. It tells us not to dwell in the deeds of darkness, the places we once were. We're not supposed to just continually bring those up and draw those to our minds. But here we are told to remember something that is fairly difficult and fairly painful to remember. Paul ended the previous chapter by saying that you're saved by grace through faith and that not of yourself, that you're Christ's workmanship, and he's prepared you to walk in good works. And as a result of that, he says, therefore remember, knowing that you're about to embark on a journey where you're representing Christ, lest you get caught up in the headiness of that, lest you become somehow proud of that, remember that you are outsiders. Remember what it is to understand the positioning of an outsider. For some of you, that may bring up very human memories, times in school or being new at a place where you knew you were an outsider. You didn't fit in. And sometimes you even drew labels as a result of being the outsider. It's the Lord of the Flies mentality. For those who remember that book, it's an allegory about human nature where this band of British school kids who are like most civilized little British kids and they go to this deserted tropical island and suddenly society breaks down around them. They become the inventors of their own world and their world is evil. And one of the great evils that happens is they break into these warring tribes. And because they can now call each other one tribe or another, they find reason to have wars with each other. For those who have not read the books, it's in season 9 of The Simpsons. Otto takes them on the field trip, and they crash into the ocean, and they end up on the island. It's almost as good, but if you're in school, don't count on that to get you by a quiz. It really won't. The Cliff Notes are far better for that. But Lord of the Flies kind of shows us what we know if we pause and step back, that we very easily and quickly create out-groups and in-groups, because they make us feel better sometimes. We feel we're a little bit superior if we can say someone's less than I am, and we judge them. You know, if you're the artsy kid growing up, the preps are just ignorant money chasing fools who are vain about stuff. If you're the jockey kid, these artsy kids are just wimpy and focused on all that faggy art stuff. And you feel better when you can create someone who's less than you are. And the names often sting and stick. For the Gentiles in the time of the New Testament, it was being called the uncircumcised. This was an unflattering name that the Jews had developed for people who were not of the people of God. They weren't of the chosen race. God didn't pick them. Things got so bad that the Jewish people had ritualized everything they did and no longer remembered that they were called to be outsiders. They were the consummate insiders in God's plan because they were God's people. They ritualized it and localized it at the place of the temple. Because if you had access to the temple, you had access to God himself. And so outsiders were not welcomed. They ultimately did not want non-Jewish people going to the temple to meet with God. The 19th century is kind of the golden age of archaeology of biblical lands. And in 1871... this discovery is found of this enormous tablet written in Greek that was part of the temple. Now remember, if it's written in Greek, these guys are not very Hellenistic people in Jerusalem. This is for everybody else. This is put in the other guy's language, the outsider's voice. And it said this: no man of another nation to enter the enclosure round the temple. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame that his death ensued. That was the warning. If you come to where we are us, and we are with our God, and you are not us, we will kill you. Those who were the circumcised had a very low view of those who were the uncircumcised. How did this all happen? How did this people who were the precious possession of God become the people who would threaten to kill people if they came seeking God but weren't already part of what they should have been, didn't already understand what it was to be a Jew. We know it wasn't God's plan. When God called the people of Israel, he explained to them very plainly, I chose you not because you were mighty. I chose you because you were weak, because you were hated, because you were the outsiders. You were oppressed by other nations. You should understand what it is to do away with the idea of lower and higher. When he calls Abraham in Genesis 12, he says to him, through you and through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He wanted to transcend even the idea that God belonged to a nation, that he actually looked after geopolitical boundaries like they were his own boundaries. The people were called, even in their worship, to sing about, meditate on, and pray through the mission that they were given. Listen to Psalm 67. If you want, you can turn. It'll be about in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 67, David, who is the great poet king of his people, writes these words. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the people with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase, God. Our God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. David understood and instructed the people rightly that God was concerned not just about Israel, not just that they were safe and had what they could have, that he was concerned about all the nations knowing justice, all the nations knowing goodness, all the nations knowing these things that were just reflections of him who had created them all. But it had all gone terribly wrong. The people who were given the great things in a position of humbleness had forgotten that they were once the humble ones. In our own nation, it's like those who were once immigrants being a generation later, the ones who would write anti-immigration laws and say, well, we don't want those people. Even though we were all once those people, unless you were like Native American, and you pretty much lost a lot when the Anglo-Saxons showed over and took what they had. But everyone else was once not part of those people. You can look at census from the 19th century. And I saw this one online from Philadelphia where it listed white, Chinese, Irish, Italian. Everyone was the other people. And it's torn apart the nation to this day that people sort of forget and want to create again this outsider mentality. Paul had run into it firsthand. We went through the book of Acts as the first book we studied at Terra. In Acts 21, and if you're really bored and online sometime and not wanting to be, you know, just watching street fights on YouTube, you can actually go to Terra's website and listen to some of these. He was arrested in Jerusalem. And for those who remember what the crime was, it was for bringing a friend of his, Trophimus, who was a Greek, into the temple. And the people who tried him said, he's made the temple dirty. Because he brought Trophimus in here. Now, it was a trumped-up charge. But Paul knew how seriously these people took the idea that you didn't violate the temple space, that it was unclean for someone who was an outsider to step inside of that world. God sees in a transcendent way. We understand his motive for choosing Israel. It was to choose because we were weak. And we could say the same thing of the people of God in all ages. He did not choose any of us because he had great need for us. And you're not on the outside because you think God would never be able to enjoy or use a person like me. He is the one who is always satisfied within himself. He needs and wants for nothing. And yet he calls a people to himself, not because of greatness, not because of power, not because of wisdom, not because of wealth. We read earlier that it's because of his good pleasure that he ever chooses. And here is this weak people who now become strong. They have the power. They have the privilege to say, this is what God wants. And they shut people out. God's perspective is much more internal than external. This is Romans chapter 2. Paul also wrote that book, and he says this: a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter of the law. His praise is not from man, but from God. They wanted to say the ritual was the important thing, that if you were a male circumcised, like you were supposed to be on the eighth day, you were a Jew. Anything else was less than acceptable. Women, they weren't even in the ballpark. Unless you had the guy looking out for you who was Jewish, you weren't valuable. The rabbis had said you were better off teaching a dog the Torah than a woman because the dog had a better chance of making sense of it. I didn't write it. I just repeat these things. I don't agree with it either. That's not in Tara's statement of faith, by the way. That's just History Channel stuff for you guys. God saw something else. He saw circumcision, which, let's face it, it's a delicate topic, and delicate physically too. I've always been amazed at like latter-day converts to Judaism who got circumcised. To me, that pretty much narrowed religions down. What were they going to do that caused me great pain? Cutting off pieces of me seemed very bad. But God was trying to say this tender part of you, that you would protect, that you would be uncomfortable letting anyone see your handle, let alone cut it. This was a picture. Because the more delicate, the more tender piece that God wanted access to is your heart. The piece that you are more afraid to expose to other people is the stuff that you have in here. And God says the circumcision that he gives is a circumcision of the heart, taking that tender spot, exposing it, and making it even more tender. The passage continues to that point of bridge. Remember, you were outsiders. And in verse 13, we read this: but now in Christ, you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he may create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him both, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. Jesus called the Prince of Peace when he returns to his disciples after his resurrection. The very first words he speaks to them in this position of being the risen Messiah is peace. Peace is what I give you. To understand Christ rightly is to strip away the ignorance of men who created crusades, nationalistic armies, and stuck God's blessing and symbols on their shields. It has nothing to do with him. The death and resurrection of Christ was to end the hostilities that men have one towards another and be able to bring people to Christ, to God, in one body. In one body. Ending all that difficulty, dealing with all that pain in our world. If you're a thinking person, you've thought about it. You've realized that the world is often defined by suffering and by want. I spent a number of years trying to figure out ways that would make that right, because I didn't want the death of Christ to be the answer. I had my own reasons. Mainly it involved, you know, my personal unfulfillment with church and my upbringing, and televangelist being on television when I was in college. It was that period of hot-combed heavy men in suits, and I thought, nah, there's no way. I don't want anything to do with a hot comb. I barely like to comb my hair at all, so this religion won't work for me. I got circumcision or hot comb. Neither seems very appealing. So I kind of opted out, and I wanted to find other ways. And I thought, perhaps if we knew more, perhaps if man became more intellectual, became brighter, understood the problems, could somehow find ways to grow more food, we would overcome our problems. The reality is we grow enough food to feed the entire planet, but we let it rot in silos rather than distribute it if the money can't be made from it. So it's not knowing more that's going to really cure human suffering. I thought somehow if we entered in some nebulous area of becoming more emotionally and socially conscious, that we would end up caring more for each other. Now, for me, that didn't mean anything crazy. I was in Madison, Wisconsin when they had the, you know, the big New Age harmonic conversions, and I laughed at all 12 people who kind of showed up at the movie theater where they were going to change the world and welcome the aliens back home. But for me, I thought somehow if we just became more aware that we would actually care more. The reality is we now can see the entire planet in real time. We can watch every corner of the globe. We can see famine pumped into the comfort of our living rooms as we eat popcorn and change the channel because the big guy with the white beard is showing us things we don't want to see. So it's not going to be that we become more aware, that somehow we become more conscious. The Bible says it's through sacrifice. It's through blood. It's almost as though blood cried out for blood, that injustice wanted justice. And man in his humanness got that answer, right? Someone strikes you, you don't feel right until you strike them back. The ending of that became the blood of Christ. When one who was innocent died on the cross. An artist was asked when they looked at the crucifix, what they saw. And she said, "I see arms, open arms everywhere." Christ came, lived a sinless life, did the things that we want but are often afraid to do, touched the people who were downtrodden and untouchable, the great outsiders, was able to reach out to prostitutes, was able equally to turn to corrupt government officials and not want to string them up and not be angry, but to turn them into godly men, to turn prostitutes into godly women. He reached out everywhere, it seemed. Demonically possessed people, Gentiles, Jews, occupying soldiers in his homeland. All of them. Open arms everywhere. But a sacrifice had to be made. You might be here today and think, I don't want that, Ed. I'm more like you were before. I'd like there to be another way besides the death of Jesus of Nazareth. My advice is this. When you make your own universe, you go ahead and try to implement that. Until then, this is the one that God has given for humanity. Jesus, the one who preached peace and lived peace in the most violent death, the most unjust death of the greatest man ever to walk on earth. But he was not just man, because he had the power over death. If Christianity ended with just a really good teacher who had died, I would lament. I would write sad poems about Jesus of Nazareth and try to do good things and then eventually, you know, just go about doing my own thing and moan a lot about, oh, it's a shame there aren't more people like Jesus or who follow Jesus. And that would be pretty much the end of my time with Christianity. But the resurrection bit, it gets my attention when people get up from the dead and it's not a zombie movie. This is Jesus who rose beyond not only the hostilities. He didn't just lay down his life as an example to show people we can overcome evil with good. He accepted the death as the justice of God. As much as we feel like the offended party, the real offended party in our sin is God, who created the parameters of holiness. We only know holiness by its absence. We only know holiness because of the presence of God. He was the one who said, "This is a reflection of who I am. When you violate this, you violate me." We suffer the consequences and we have to make atonement to each other. But the deep offended party is God. It's like if you go into a court case in this state, in the People's Republic of New York, when they announce a court case, they will say, so-and-so versus New York State. If you murder someone, it's not so-and-so versus the victim's family, it's so-and-so versus New York. Which always bothered me a lot, and this is me self-editing an anti-government rant, everybody, so you can see how mature I'm getting from the pulpit in this year. But it just seemed wrong that somehow victims aren't the one who's offended, but New York. But then I understood. They were the ones who created the ground rules. If you want to play in the playground called New York State, the rule books are New York State's laws. And if you break them, you've offended New York. As a human being on the earth, the one who laid down the laws of what is holy and what is not is God. And if you break them, you've offended him. Someone might argue, but I want God to be more forgiving than that. I would feel better about God if he just forgave people without having to declare them guilty. He just kind of said, yeah, it's all right. You murdered that guy, but it's cool, you little rascal. Come here. You know, no, you probably wouldn't feel real good if you were the person who loved the victim. You probably wouldn't feel really good if you even watched a human being live like that. It's so easy to say, distant God, I want him to be like that. But if you saw a cop watch someone rob and beat someone, and then look at you as he did nothing and said, well, I know that guy. He's a cousin of mine. I'm just going to let that one slide. You would think that is a horrible, evil, and unjust person who is not fulfilling his calling. And I would submit, if you really want a God who could overlook injustice and just forgive everybody by saying, whatever, you have created a very evil God as the object of your worship. God is just and loving. Hence Christ. Hence the loving and honest one. Hence the teacher of truth, dying the bloody death. And by that blood, we have peace. All men can have peace. And the rituals and the laws are set aside that kept men apart, Jew and Gentile, and they kept God apart, holiness and unholiness, into a new and inclusive person. In Colossians 3:11, it says, because of this, because of the death of Christ, there's no longer Jew or Greek, freed or slave, barbarian or Scythian. In Galatians, I think it's 3:28, it says, there's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male nor female. All the divisions that we would imagine, God is showing he's transcendent of them. And the way to have peace with him is open to all through Christ. It's beyond nationalistic identity, beyond religious objects, beyond all measures the human heart could create. Individually, it means you have to become like that one in Romans 2 that Paul talked about, whose heart is circumcised by God. It means that you individually come to that place where you can say, I am the one who has violated your holiness. I am the one responsible for the death of Christ. I am the one who needs forgiveness and to be brought near in peace. Corporately, it means this for the church, that we end the us-them attitude that has often dominated the church in the 20th century and even before. What do I mean by that? I mean simply this. The church has gotten used to being the people who are inside, living in their moral code, and judging others as outsiders. Now, we're not putting up big banners that say, you know, if you enter in here, you will be killed. But I think culturally, we put up some really serious cultural barbed wire to say, we don't like you, you're an outsider. There are a lot of Christians who would say, you can't drink alcohol. If you have a glass of wine or beer, you're not welcome here. Don't you dare come near God. Don't even talk about the blood of Christ because you had fermented hops. Though in Genesis 1:29, God said he gave us every seed-bearing herb and plant as our food, and beer is basically liquid bread. You can't be welcomed here anymore. Now, honestly, I will tell you, you can't find in the Bible where it says, don't drink. You can't find it. What you do is you find that Jesus is you know, making wine. Does his first miracle. He turns water to wine. And I know there are those who strain and pull theological and mental muscles trying to convince us it's grape juice or just really low alcohol, as though that ends the argument. It's the degree. So if you find something under 5%, go ahead and drink that. But if you get up over 12% alcohol, and we just end up creating more laws. This is legalism. This is what happened to Judaism. They destroyed the heart of the matter by creating these rules that God never created. Now, I want to be very plain. 10% of all people who drink will end up having a drinking problem at some point in their life. I mean, it's definitely a landmine that you have to watch, right? And the Bible clearly says, don't get drunk. Don't get drunk. Drunkenness is absolutely forbidden. But this is a collection of those things that allow us as church people to have our own us-them. You're us if you have short hair, not long hair. You're us if you wear a tie to church and not jeans to church. You're us if you go to a church with a steeple, not a church with, you know, magic hat taps on the side of the wall. You can easily create the us-them. Allow yourself to see your own barriers that you've created and feel really good that there are people who can't hurdle your barriers. Rather than be the one who stands and live beyond an us-them, and lives with the us-him. The third and final section. Great new journeys call for moments of beginning. But if we lose the passion for moving forward in the moment of origin, we will fail on this journey. Verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together to a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, or some translations say for the Spirit. It's the start of something that's continuing to grow. It's so easy at times for a person who's looking for something spiritual to say, I've achieved it. I've acquired what I needed. I got in the place I should be. I cleaned up the stuff I should clean up. I can make the right theological confessions. Therefore, I'm done. It's much harder to follow a God who is living and tells you that the part that you are playing is ever and continually growing. This calls us away from an individualistic mentality of spirituality, that somehow my life journey is all about me. It's not. It's all about this continual growth of God having more and more of a reign and a place in people and being one part, one brick in this massive temple and finding that it's okay that it's not all about you, that you don't have to be the superhero of the planet, that you can actually be very satisfied in being a part of what God wants in this incredibly large picture. It's what we know as just a moment that lets us in when we're people who can say, I really have by faith believed that God can forgive me, that I'm not an outsider to him, that I walk with him. But that journey continues. It's like graduation does not end your life. Some people say it actually means you enter the real world and have to get a job at that point. It's like wedding day not being what marriage is really all about. There's a lot more that goes on after that doesn't involve, like, you know, party favors and candles and big white dresses. New people have a new identity and a new mission. In closing, I want you to think about three pictures that the Bible gives for the church. God talks about the church, this growing group of people, as a family. He says, you have a common relationship because God is your Father. Suddenly, everybody who has followed that path to peace in Christ is now related to one another by family identity. Probably a lot of you come from backgrounds where it was appreciated that you looked after your family. I'm a half Italian, so that's like very strong that way, right? You protect your family. I mean, the first fight I ever gotten in school was because some kid was going after my cousin. I have no idea if my cousin was in the wrong or anything, but I went over and trashed poor Billy Brown, which was a delight because I didn't like the kid anyway. It might have not been for family. I don't know. It's so confusing why you go to war. But I'd like to say it was because of family. And I didn't have an exit strategy for my war either, but that's another point. Father and family makes us related as one people. The second picture that God gives in the Bible for the church is a body. He says that the Son is the head, and that we are a body under the head. If the Father gives us relation, the Son gives us action and purpose. We're now coordinated by someone else to do something. Your head tells your body what to do. It thinks through and orders the parts. You are related to each other in a Father. You have purpose and mission and action through the Son. Thirdly, what's presented here is you're a temple for the Spirit, a place of worship, a place of purity, a place where God can fully live. The very thing that the Jews didn't want the Gentiles walking into, we've become. The very thing that we're supposed to live out, we can still hide in cultural Christianity and buildings with steeples if we're not careful to remember we're a people growing into a temple where God lives, that we can go and be a light to people, that we can live out what David wrote about in Psalm 67. The danger is some people can hear how wonderful that should be and get disenchanted with the church. They say, I'm leaving the church, I'm taking Jesus, I hate all you guys, God bless you. And you just become this disenfranchised, angry person who blames everyone else and fails to see that God is still growing broken, fragile people. Or you can become the person who numbly accepts what needs to be changed. When God tells us that we're growing, it means what we experience tomorrow as the church has not yet been known. It hasn't yet been done. We are called constantly to fresh ground in living out our relationship with God. The biggest piece of that began with two groups who couldn't get along. It's as old as Cain and Abel. One kills the other because his sacrifice isn't right. It's Jew and Gentile. It exists in our world in so many ways. Ate Chinese food recently. My wife wasn't available to cook, so we did what we did. By the way, my lucky numbers are 24, 24, so that's really lucky, 12, 28, 22, and 23. But I open my cookie. I do. If there are particular fundamentalist people who think it's evil for me to read the fortune cookie, apologies, but you can't find a verse for that. And I like it. I find the cookie sweet and tasty. I opened it up, and it said this as I'm preparing for Ephesians chapter 2. You cannot make two people like each other. Which my son Isaiah tells me, that's not a fortune. This has become an advice cookie or a proverb cookie. And he brings this up every time, and I don't think he's going to change 1.5 billion people's minds that it's not a fortune cookie anymore. But at any rate, it was one of those moments where I realized, God's speaking even through advice cookies to me. I know how crazy that could sound out of context. Yeah, someone's blogging about that right now. Marcel doesn't believe the Bible. He believes in advice cookies. You cannot make two people like each other. Everything in my human experience would say, amen, here endeth the lesson. But everything that God has shown me about him and who he is and what he has given us in Christ says, the advice cookie's wrong. God can make the two into one. I believe the only hope humanity has for overcoming all of its shortcomings, hatred, fears, and wars is Jesus Christ, who was given to us that we could have peace. And I believe the only way that will happen is if individual hearts are turned toward him. And I believe the only way that will happen is if corporately the church is able to live out its calling and its mission to be a light to the world. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thanks for the time. Sometimes, Lord, we don't give enough time, though you've given it all to us. It seems silly. But we want to pause, Lord, and in our own hearts, we want to have a chance to speak to you. You've brought us near. We're no longer people who are strangers and aliens. We belong. And Lord, we want to take this time now and make it sacred and be able to speak to you the things that we need to say. Maybe there are things, Lord, that you've brought to our minds through worship, through the songs that we've sung today, through even just being here. And we want to be people who turn in faith and say these things back to you. For some, Lord, it may even be the simplest of things to know for the first time by faith that we can actually have peace with you. Maybe we felt like outsiders from God and God's people and can be near. This time, this next 30 seconds to a minute or so, we hush, and the temple, the people, cry out prayers to you.